If you would join me by turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll continue there in our study of this book. Then we'll go through verses 3 through 7 this morning. Back when I was in college, I was part of a small group of like-minded believers. They were all brothers in Christ. We called this group a discipleship group, a D group for short. What we would do each week is we would get together, we'd study scripture, we would pray with one another, we would pray for one another, we would ask each other hard questions about how we could be fighting sin better in our lives. We would ask each other, who are you sharing the gospel with here lately? How can we pray for them? How might we better reach people for Christ? I will always be thankful for that group of men in my life. On one particular night, though, it stands out. This is probably the clearest memory I have of D group. One of the members of our group, his name was Mike. Mike was a quiet guy, rather docile. He didn't say much, and when he did, it was usually just kind of a funny little comment. Well, one night during our Bible study portion, another brother in the group, who was a new believer, said something that was not biblically accurate. It was not right. Well, Mike got really fired up really fast. And Mike points his finger at him in the middle of our Bible study, and there's only about eight of us in this group, and he says, "That's heresy. You're a heretic." Well, the older brother who was leading our D group quickly grabbed the reins of the discussion, so to speak, and he reined Mike in. He used it as an opportunity to teach. He told Mike, "You might want to be a little bit more gentle in your correction. He's never been a believer, but for maybe 6 months, he doesn't know. Help him understand why he's wrong." And then he helped this younger brother, who was now eager to learn why he was a heretic, or so Mike said. He helped him understand what he had done wrong, and he was teachable. Fast forward a few years later, and I was in a different D group. Similar setting, though. We would gather together. We would study scripture. We'd pray together. We'd ask questions of one another. And an individual in the group began to espouse some unbiblical ideas. Another individual in the group, more gently than my friend Mike, said, "This isn't biblical. Let me help you see why." And everybody in the group looked with scorn on the one offering correction. God, give us more Mikes. Give us more Mikes who, even though passionate, are willing to stand up and say, "This is not right." Eager for doctrinal purity and also teachable as to how we are to respond. Well, in our text this morning, we find Paul telling Timothy to play the role of Mike, to face down those who were spreading false teaching in the church of Ephesus. And from our text today, we learn much about how we are to face false teachers and also how we are to recognize them. Truths that we need to learn about handling false teaching. So if you would please stand as we read God's word. I'll read verses 3 through 7, and then we'll pray. This is the word of God. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the fact that you give us difficult commands, Lord, but then you don't expect us to carry those out in and of our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit, we can walk in obedience to you. Lord, may we walk in obedience to what we learn from your word today. May what we hear from your word be consistent with your word. Lord, May it not be wandering away from it, Lord, but may it be strictly what your word says, what it means, Lord, and then let us be obedient to it. And in that, Lord, make us like your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our text, we find Paul telling Timothy exactly why he left him there in the first place. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of young Timothy. Once again, last week we mentioned Timothy here is a young man. He's been trained by Paul, and now we learn in the letter that he's been left in Ephesus, of all places. Ephesus is going to be one of these major centers of movement within the church. And Paul leaves Timothy there in Ephesus, and he tells him exactly what he did that for. Look on at verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that," when you see those words "so that" in your Bible reading, underline what comes afterwards, "so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Paul has left Timothy here in Ephesus, and he said, "You've got a big job here. And it's to make sure that this false teaching does not spread. It's to make sure that it doesn't take root. And where it has begun to spread and take root, you pull it out, you stop it, and you push it out and away from you." And there's a few things that we have to just point out right here from the outset about what we are to do in response to false teaching in the first place. Paul leaves Timothy here in Ephesus, and we'll get to the importance of that in just a moment. But the first thing we must understand is this: don't downplay false teaching. Paul is letting Timothy know here, Timothy, this is not something to just downplay. It's not something to hem and haw at. It's not something to say, "Oh, this isn't a big deal." This is a really big deal. We notice this because notice the difference between verses 2 and 3. I'll pick up in the first part of verse 2. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons." There's something missing there that Paul usually puts in other places. He doesn't give thanks. He doesn't have a long extended prayer. He doesn't talk about what God is doing in their midst. He knows what's going on in their midst. False teaching is running rampant. So what's interesting about 1 Timothy is that Paul skips over that customary thanksgiving portion. He skips over that prayer of blessing for the people that he's writing to, and he goes right into commands. The other place that we see Paul doing this is in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, when Paul writes and he basically gives the front of the envelope, "I'm writing to the church in Galatia," and then he goes in and he says, "I'm shocked that you are so quickly abandoning the one who's called you." So Paul says, "What are you doing?" He comes to Timothy here, a close friend, and he says, "Timothy, you've got work to do. This is important." Paul is sounding alarms here, and he says, "I don't have a lot of time to waste, because every moment that this false teaching goes unchecked, somebody else is being led astray." Paul jumps right to the pressing issue at hand here. False teaching is spreading. How often are we prone to downplay false teaching? How often are we tempted to simply say, "It's not that big of a deal, is it?" And we may say, where are we tempted to do? Well, we get uncomfortable when people name names, do we not? I can tell you that the most hot water I've landed myself in from the pulpit has not been when I've taught on the scriptural teachings on elections or the scriptural teachings on the roles of men and women and husband and wives. Some of the most hot water I've landed myself in is when I walk on somebody's favorite Bible teacher. I get emails saying, "Who are you to say that Joel Osteen is wrong?" I didn't. The Bible did. Right? And so on and so forth. But we don't like it when people name names. We don't like it when teachings are called out. We don't like it when we draw lines and say, "That is too far. That is wrong." And in an attempt to be nice, we just downplay it. "It's not that big of a deal." what happens is we end up making peace with lies. And uncomfortable as it may be, Paul is telling Timothy here, that's not an option. You see that from the fact that he skips over everything and he goes straight and he says, Timothy, we got to deal with this. We can't downplay it, but we also cannot simply ignore it. We're not to downplay false teaching, and we're also not to just completely turn a blind eye to it. It's a big deal, and it's a big deal that must be addressed. Paul doesn't give Timothy the option to hope it goes away. Notice what he says there in verse 3, that you may charge certain persons. Now that word charge has an idea here of a military term, of a commanding officer coming to someone lower in rank and saying, you have to do this. And Paul says to Timothy, you've been commissioned. Your job as the one in charge is to make sure that this stops. We could say here, command them. Don't debate with them. This is not up for a vote. This is not up for a discussion. This is up for you stop teaching this or you leave. He cannot ignore it. He must confront the issue. I had a friend once who started in a new church and turned out that he shared with me, he called me one day and he said, I've got an individual in my church who's going from small group to small group and they're teaching heresy. I said, what are they teaching? They were teaching that the Holy Spirit was not God. There was a time when Jesus did not exist. I'm thinking, well, all of this has been dealt with in church history. So I said, what are you going to do? And he said, well, I went to the other elders in our church and they said, well, this is not that big of a deal and this guy's really well thought of. Everybody loves him. I'm thankful that my friend did not listen to the counsel of his elders. He went and met with this individual and he said, what you're teaching is wrong and it has to stop. And thankfully, the man repented and he said, I didn't know. And then he said, I want to learn. So he stepped away from all of his responsibilities just to be able to sit under good teaching and learn. I'll say this, a ministry leader that will not call out false teachers and false teaching either needs to repent or resign. But those are the only two options. But again, last week we learned that Paul, while writing to Timothy, intends for every person in the church to hear this. So we must also say similarly, a believer who ignores false teaching and false teachers needs to repent as well, because they're walking with unlove or with hatred in their heart for those around them who will be swept up by it. We can't ignore it. We can't bury our heads in the sand. We must address false teaching. As Paul commands Timothy here, charge them to stop. But the third is where we key in on that word Ephesus. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Believers, we are not to be caught off guard by false teaching either. We cannot downplay it, we cannot ignore it, but we also cannot be caught off guard as if, oh, wow, how did that happen here? This isn't as evident right here, but we see it in that little word Ephesus. Because if you remember from your Bible, Ephesus was a pretty big place as far as church history goes. Ephesus received a letter. We call it the letter of Ephesians. Ephesus received direct commendation and rebuke from Jesus in Revelation 2. The commendation that Ephesus got, which gives me hope for what Timothy did, was because Jesus says in Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, I know that you're not tolerating false teaching. So obviously, they listened to Timothy here and they pushed it out, but they also, Jesus said, abandon their first love. But here we are talking about the church in Ephesus. This is a big deal. This is a mainstay. This is the one that everybody would look to and say, what is the church in Ephesus doing? But Paul had told them that this day would come. In Paul's Miletus moment, we call it. In Acts chapter 20, we learn that Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem and he goes by Ephesus, but he doesn't go into town. He stays in Miletus. It's about 7 or 8 miles out of town. And he calls the elders of the church there and he says, you need to come meet me. So they stand there on the beach of Miletus and Paul gives them his farewell address where he tells them, you're never going to see my face again. But he says some pretty startling words there. Let me read to you Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So what does he tell them? Therefore, be alert. Don't be caught off guard. The men that were spreading these false teachings in Ephesus that now Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to put this to a stop, were more than likely standing on the beach with the Apostle Paul when he told them, this day is coming. And it'll be with some of you that will have to take issue. What do we learn from that? Don't let down your guard, believer. There are false teachers aplenty. And just as the Lord's mercies are new each morning, it seems that false teachings and Satan's attempts to thwart the truth of the gospel and reliance upon Christ and Christ alone are as well. So we can't let our guard down and just say, oh, well, we open the Bible every Sunday. Oh, we teach the Bible. We must always be on guard and say, are we being taught the truth of God's word? Am I being pushed to reliance upon Christ, or am I being pushed to reliance upon myself, upon something or someone else? We should not be caught off guard. So now we have to ask the question, how are we then to not be caught off guard? The answer is by knowing the truth from the lies, being able to discern the differences between false teaching and biblical teaching, between false teachers and biblical teachers. And this is where we learn now why it is that Paul tells Timothy to charge certain doctrines, or charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. And the first is this, their message is different. Look again at verse 3 and 4. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What's clear in this text is that these teachers have a different message. The message is what he calls here different doctrine. What makes it different? We learn is clear from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. It says there that different doctrine is that which does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So essentially it's saying this is teaching that pulls your attention away from Jesus. This is teaching that says you need to look elsewhere, or maybe just you need to look for a little bit more. We don't know every detail of the specific false teaching that was happening here in Ephesus, but we can gather some information from 1 Timothy. We know that this teaching had a little bit of a Jewish flavor, and we know that for three reasons. Number one, in the text right here in verse 4, they were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. They were looking back into the Old Testament and trying to find things that weren't there. These teachers were experts in rabbit trails that didn't exist. They were trying to go down little holes that weren't really there. They wanted to find things that the scriptures never clearly talked about. And they were confident about things that were cloudy, and they weren't confident about things that were clear. And that's what we see here. They were devoting themselves, rather than to the clear message of scripture, they were devoting themselves to myths, but then more, endless genealogies. Now, when he says endless, he doesn't mean that they have no end, that the genealogies keep going and going and going. No, the word that he uses there has the idea of being exhausting or tiring. He's saying, this is exhausting. This is never ending. It's never going to be enough. One writer said it like this. He said, God's word is to bring us to a specific end by a specific means, not to incite us to endless theological tail chasing. So essentially what's going on is these men could not arrive at the truth. They could not arrive at the clear teaching of Scripture. They just constantly had to have something else, another story, another genealogical record. We also know that it had a Jewish flavor from the reference in verse 7 where it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, speaking of the Old Testament law. And then you can also see an aspect of this teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3 where it says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it was saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't drink this, don't drink that, don't eat this, you can't eat there, you can't. It was essentially a set of legalistic do's and don'ts. And then on top of that, you had to know all the right stories. These teachers had departed from the saving message of Christ. They had moved on from Jesus to something else. Suffice it to say, when Bible teachers become bored with preaching Christ, they should step out of the pulpit. What happened is these men became bored with the gospel, and that wasn't enough. What is Paul's ministry method? He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, I'm going to make much of Christ. I have a family member who is a pastor, and they shared with me once that they came to a new church, and after a few months, an individual came to him and said, "When are you going to stop preaching about Jesus and start talking about something relevant?" I'm glad to hear that. If I ever hear that here, we won't hear that. You don't move on past Christ. What are they making much of? Are they making much of Christ, or are they trying to make much of your reliance upon something else? These false teachers had decided that Jesus wasn't enough, that Christ crucified wasn't enough, and essentially began to promote a works-based religion. And verse 4 says that this was done rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Why? Because faith wasn't enough for them. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to know this. You have to know that. You had to be related to this person or that person. And if you're related to this person, then you're part of the A team. But God's plan, God's administration, God's stewardship was always to save people by faith. God has always been saving people by faith. Just as Abraham was saved by faith and not by works, so too anyone today will be saved by faith and not by works. Saved by faith in Christ alone. So we have to ask ourselves here, when we see that these false teachers had a different message, it made much of everything but Jesus, we must ask ourselves this: are you consuming through the books that you might read, through the programs that you might listen to, through the music that you're streaming, are you consuming a different message? One that makes much of you, one that makes much of us, one that makes much of somebody else, or one that makes much of Christ? Are you consuming a different message? And the other question I think we have to be honest to wrestle with is this: where might you be tempted, believer, to give ear to that message? Where is it that you might be tempted to give ear to that message? Just work a little bit harder. Because what that does is it betrays a lack of trust in the finished work of Christ. Maybe it might be, my family tree includes so-and-so. What that does is it betrays a lack of trust in the sufficiency of Christ. Maybe it might be, I know a lot of stuff. Maybe that betrays a pridefulness in saying, I don't need dependence upon Christ. It's not what you know. It's not who you're related to. It's Christ. It's Christ. And in those areas, we must be reminded, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. These false teachers had abandoned that, and they had a different teaching. But then Paul tells us, not only is their teaching different, but their goal is different. Look on at verse 4. He says there, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." Well, before we get to the goal of the false teacher, Paul tells us the goal of a biblical ministry, of the biblical preacher. He says here, their goal is love. Verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience." He wants them to love. And Paul wanted this for all people, not just a select few. What's interesting is that in this context, we know that Paul is not just talking about everybody else in Ephesus, but he's also talking about those who were spreading false teaching. Later in Paul's writings with Timothy, he's going to tell him that we can be gentle in our correction. If we must be firm, be firm, but gentle in our firmness, because our hope is that even these false teachers will repent and believe the gospel and trust Christ and Christ alone. Paul wanted this for all people, false teachers included. And that question then has to be wrestled with by us. I think that any believer has every reason to be angry with false teaching. We should be. It should make our blood boil when somebody says that Jesus isn't enough. But the other side of that is sometimes in our anger, we want hellfire and damnation for somebody that deserves the very same thing that we do. And we should be asking God to change their hearts and give them the same thing he's given us, and that's grace and mercy. Paul tells them his goal is love, and I can say the goal of any biblical ministry is going to be growth in love. And he tells you where this comes from. It comes from purity of heart. It comes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. And here's something that we must know. Only God can give those three things. Only God can cause true growth in biblical love, because only God can give a pure heart. Only he can make us clean. Only God can make our conscience good. How do we see that? Mark 10:18, Jesus corrects him. He says, why do you say that I'm good? Only God is good. He's asking, are you making the confession that I am God? Yes, he is. He knows that. But he's saying, are you saying that? Only God is good. John Kitchen points out, he says, the conscience is therefore good when it is in accord with the thoughts of God. When is our conscience good? When we think God's thoughts after him. And God is the one who opens our eyes and gives us wisdom to do that. And only God can give us a sincere faith. What is a sincere faith, and how is that different from one that is insincere? The word that comes into play here is not just sincerity, but it's one that is not hypocritical. The way that hypocrite was first used was not of somebody who said one thing and did another. The way that it was first used was of actors on the stage. It was somebody who played a part that everybody understood that's not who they really are. But now it's begun to be applied to people who say one thing and do another. And Paul is saying here, not a hypocritical faith, but a sincere faith. A faith that doesn't do things for the display of being put out there to say, everybody, I want you to talk about me. It's not being done to put yourself on display. It's walking by faith to put Christ on display. That's what a sincere faith looks like. And the primary goal of Paul's ministry and any biblically founded ministry will be this: not just growth in knowledge, not just growth in Bible facts, but the end goal of that is growth in love. The end growth of that is growth in loving one another and in loving Christ. The false teachers were not interested in that at all. No, he tells us what their goal was. It wasn't love. But look at verse 4. They promote speculations. Verse 6, by swerving from the purity of heart and good conscience and sincere faith, they wander away into vain discussion. Their goal was not to push people to love Christ, to push people to love the Word of God, to trust the Word of God. No, their goal was to push people to themselves, to continue the conversation, to keep talking and never arriving. Again, we notice that these myths and genealogies are endless. They're tired. They're wearisome. They don't end. But also in verse 6, they wander off into vain discussions, things that don't matter. They talk all the time. Verse 7 describes that they keep talking about things that they don't understand. These people could talk really well. They could have all the right words to say. They spoke eloquently. They spoke with precision. They spoke with all sorts of conviction. They were fun to listen to. But ultimately, they spoke in what I like to call word salads. They just throw together a bunch of really soft, touching words, things that maybe give you goosebumps. Sometimes we think that the move of the Spirit is based on the temperature in the room. Do you know if you think that the Holy Spirit moving gives you goosebumps, we can lower the temperature. That'll do that too, right? That's how these people thought. And so these men were just hucksters. These false teachers were just trying to pull people back into themselves. Their words might sound pretty, but at the end of the day, they said nothing. They didn't point you to clarity in understanding what God has said and what he expects of us. No, they pointed you back to themselves. So ask yourself this. Are the teachers that you're listening to, the ministries that you follow, the programs that you support, the music that you consume, is it aiming at growing you in information, or is it aiming and growing you in love for Christ, for his word, for the things that he loves, for his church, for your brother and sister in Christ? What are you consuming? Do they have a different goal? And on that note, we also have to say, what's your goal, ministers? What's your goal? Ephesians 4:11 says that it's the task of the body of Christ. The pastors were given to equip the saints for what? The work of ministry. So, believe it or not, you have to have a ministry goal as well, believer. What is it? Is it to grow people in love, or is it to grow people in reliance upon your own wit and wisdom? If they keep thinking about how great I am, then they won't need to go anywhere else. No, we don't build reliance upon ourselves. We build reliance upon Christ. So ask yourself this. In your ministry to others around you, number one, are you walking faithfully in it? Number two, what's the goal of your ministry? I believe every Christian ought to think about ministry philosophy and saying, when I go to work, how do I help people around me know Jesus more, to love him more? How am I pointing my loved ones around me, the people in my circles, to Jesus? Because you're in ministry. You don't clock in or out. It's the day that Christ changed your heart, he brought you into ministry, and he says, this is your job now. What's your goal? Is it to make Christ known, or is it different? Is it to make yourself look glorious? Their goal was different. Their doctrine was different. And then finally, we see in verse 7, their drive is different. Look at verse 7. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul says here, these teachers have the wrong message. They have the wrong goal, but also they have the wrong reason altogether. They went into it to get rich, to get popular, to lead people astray. But then he says here, their reason is just they like to hear themselves talk. They want to keep going. They want to be thought of as the expert, he says. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's not that these false teachers were not using the Bible. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, this is a great teacher or preacher. You ought to listen to them. They use the Bible every time they teach. Boy, they might use the Bible every time they teach, but they sure don't teach the Bible every time they teach. Right? The criteria of being a Bible teacher is not opening the Bible. I sat under the teaching of a pastor once who I remember he would read the text of his sermon. He'd close his Bible, set it on a stool, and walk off, and then never once go back to his Bible. And the first few times I heard that, I was like, man, this is awful. And then after I listened a little bit, I realized this man's memorized the entire text that he's preaching off of. And he quotes it verbatim, the entire sermon. And he pointed people to Jesus repeatedly. He just didn't have to keep holding up his Bible because he could then hold his notes and walk around. Right? I think about that and I'm thinking, okay, just because they open the Bible doesn't make them faithful. Just because they quote a verse doesn't make them faithful. These men had no idea what they were saying. They couldn't, as Paul commands Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. They might open their Bibles, but they weren't teaching it. They presented themselves as experts of the word, but they didn't know any of it. And Paul says that worse yet, they themselves didn't even realize that. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He's not saying anything bad about being confident. This is something that in our culture we have a problem with. If anything that we're sure of is we don't like being sure of things. Are you sure about that? That's how our culture is. Paul's not saying to Timothy, don't be sure about something. Don't come out and say, this is what God's word says. This is what we will do. Oftentimes we detest that because we don't want somebody to be absolutely sure of what's right and what's wrong. Paul's not saying, don't be confident in your teaching. No, when somebody stands out and holds their Bible out in front of me and says, thus saith the Lord, I don't want their knees knocking because they're not sure about it. I want them to be confident that what they're telling me is true and it accords with Scripture. Until they are, I don't want them to stand behind a pulpit. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, don't be confident, Timothy. He's saying, be confident and be right. These teachers were not having a problem with confidence. They had a problem with accuracy and with humility. They thought, I've got this down. And in reality, they didn't have anything. They didn't know what they were talking about. We also have to ask ourselves a question here. We must wrestle with the question. How often can we be prone to act like that? I'm not saying that we're teaching false teaching, but how often can we be tempted to think to ourselves, I've been in church a long time. I've read a lot of books. I've been a believer for a long time. And we think that that's our excuse for having it all figured out. How often are we tempted to think to ourselves, well, this is what I've always seen. This is what I've always done. This is what I've always thought. And then when it gets challenged, we think, you haven't been around as long as me. My mind goes to the story of a young believer who, one of the coolest things about when people first come to know Christ, you think back to when your heart was first changed and you were on fire and you couldn't stop reading your Bible. I love the questions that young believers call me with. I say, I thought that this, and this was the case. I'm like, okay. They're like, but I just read this in my Bible and it's crazy. I'm like, yeah, it's really cool what you learn when you read your Bible. And they landed themselves in some hot water once because they disagreed with somebody else who'd been a believer for much longer. And they said, well, this is what the Bible says. And they found some friction there. Believer, we have to submit our understanding and we have to submit our theology and our traditions to the truth of God's word. Now, these men just, they knew what they wanted to say. They just opened their Bible and said whatever they wanted to. So on one end of that extreme, we can be prone to acting just like that. We know it all because we've been there. We've done that. But on the other end of the extreme, we can spend a long time in Bible teaching churches, sitting under faithful pulpit ministries, and a long time in the family of God, and still fail to learn what the Bible is teaching. We can still fail to know what the Bible is all about. And this is either because, one, we think we pridefully know it, or two, we foolishly think it's unimportant. These false teachers didn't care if people came to an understanding of God's word. They might open their Bible, read a few verses, and then say whatever sounded neat. But ultimately, their goal was not that you would know the scriptures, but that you would know them. And Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. And we see this from the product of their ministry. Verse 6 says that it resulted in nothing more than vain discussion. Your translation may say empty or fruitless or useless discussion. We talk a lot, but ultimately we arrive nowhere. And sometimes we're unwittingly drawn into this because, let's be honest, vain, fruitless, useless discussion, it doesn't make us uncomfortable. You know, knowing how many pieces were on the tassels of the tabernacle doesn't confront my sin. But knowing that there was a sin offering system for people who failed in numerous ways, and ultimately that in and of itself could not make them clean, but it pointed to Christ. And I have to look to Christ. Whoa, that'll offend. That doesn't feel good to hear. No, we're drawn into this useless discussion because it doesn't remind me of my need for a Savior. It reminds me that I'm all right. It lies to me. Vain discussion makes us feel like somebody, but it never shows us our need for a Savior. So we ask ourselves, when it comes to those that we listen to teaching or music or read their books, are they helping you understand the Word of God better? Is it becoming clearer? And you ask yourself that by saying, am I growing in a love for the Word of God? Am I growing in love for the ways of God? Am I growing in love for the people of God? Paul tells Timothy here, he says, we got to sound the alarm, Timothy. We can't run from this. We can't downplay the false teaching. You can't ignore the false teaching, and you ought not be caught off guard by it. And here's how you know that it's false. They have a different message, one that undermines and discounts the plan of God Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They have a different goal. They don't care if you grow in love, just so long as you grow in your reliance upon them. And ultimately, they have a different drive. They want you to think they're great, not Jesus. So where are you? Are you consuming that? Are you on guard for that around you? And dare we even ask the question, are you acting like that yourself? Run to Christ if you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you speak on topics that oftentimes we would rather not have to think about. Lord, talking about false teaching is not as fun as talking about, Lord, the goodness of grace or the wonders of how you can create the world from nothing but the breath of your mouth, Lord. But it's necessary for the purity of your church, Lord, and for the good of our walk with Christ, that we would get it right and that we would guard it with our lives. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful to that end at Turner's Chapel and in each of our lives individually, Lord. Help us to stand against false teaching where we see it. Help us to recognize it, Lord, and let it cause us to run harder after Christ, that we might know him better and that others might know him as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.